All right, so we are finishing up our study through J.C. Ryle's book, Practical Religion. Next week, Keith Thompson is going to have is going to be starting a new Sunday school series, and he'll be giving us the details on what that is going to be about at the beginning of the service. So let's pray as we get started. Father, we thank you that for the opportunity that we've had to go through this book, Practical Religion. We thank you for the faithful ministry of Bishop Ryle in both his pastoral and ministry, but in the books that he has left to us, like Holiness and this one, Practical Religion. It indeed has been practical, as we see how the necessity of moving beyond mere professing the right doctrines to fully embracing, loving and trusting in them and living in a way that reflects that. And so we pray that as we finish this study and we contemplate this idea of eternity and what it means to us as we live our day-to-day lives, that we would finish, that as we finish this, that this will have been a blessing to us, that we would, that the lessons that we, every chapter that we, as we've gone through and we've talked about these doctrines, we've gotten into that pattern of J.C. Ryle asking us, what does this mean? And are you Christ's? Like that we cannot, that all these wonderful doctrines that we talk about and embrace, that if we are not in Christ, they are not ours. They don't belong to us, but they can if we would place our faith in him, and so that we would labor to ensure that we are in Christ, that we are not playing games with religion, and that we would be found in our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So we are finishing up in Practical Religion with this chapter on eternity. And so Ryle opens talking about how we live in a world that is filled with death and decay. Of course, it's the world that we live in is full of life too, but it's always a necessity for new life, right? A new life that comes up, thrives for a little while, eventually it's going to wear out, eventually it gets old. If it's fortunate, it gets old and dies and decays. If it's not fortunate, its life will be ended prematurely and abruptly. And the cycle starts all over again. Ryle says we are all going, whether eminent or unimportant, whether gentle or cruel, rich or poor, old or young, we are all going and will soon be gone. That is, these are truths that are uncomfortable and difficult for us to talk about. They're ones that maybe oftentimes we don't talk about in polite company. Like, by the way, you're all going to die. That's not something that typically comes up at the lunch table at work. But it's because it's hard for us to acknowledge these truths. And as we have things like television and movies and magazines and, of course, now social media filling our eyes with these images of unrealistically beautiful, energetic young people, it hides the fact that, well, in the first place, no one ever actually looked that way. That's makeup and lighting and Photoshop. But that, despite all that, that no one ever looked that way for long. Now, in the age of the internet, we have easy access to, it's like, oh, this famous person that we enjoyed their work, or some sports star or something, and we look at what they look like now, and you're like, oh, wow, like that's, 30, 40 years has... Time and age takes its toll on every person. We see these sports stars who go from performing these seemingly super, almost superhuman feats of skill and strength, and then just a few years later, they're has-beens, they're nobodies, they're no longer competitive in the sport. But more importantly, and so we see those are very almost trivial examples, but the fact is, if we are here long enough, we are going to see our family and our friends grow old, grow frail, grow sick, and eventually die. I mean, King David was a mighty warrior. He was a shepherd, as a young shepherd. He fought a lion. He fought a bear. He fought Goliath. He had mighty victories under Saul and as king himself. But we're told that he grew old. He grew frail. He had to be cared for like a child. And so will we all if we make it long enough. Ralph says, humbling and painful as these truths may sound, it is good for us, for all of us to realize them and take them to heart. The houses that we live in, the homes that we love, the riches we accumulate, the professions we follow, the plans we formulate, the relations we enter into, they are only for a time. What is seen is temporary, and the world in its present form is passing away. So other than just going around acting like a very morose and morbid person, I don't think that's the right application of this to our lives. I know that there are people who used to, would have academics and whatnot that would keep a human skull on the shelf in their office as a way of remembering that they are mortal. They would be confronted with that. I'm not recommending that as a course of action. But so how should these difficult truths affect our thinking and our living? Instead of just going like, well, we're all going to die. Travis?
Well, I have one application, which is that when we do have these things like youth and life and new life, we should appreciate them and give God thanks.
Yeah, we should remember, we should give thanks for the gifts that we have, knowing that those gifts are ultimately, that those, not every gift that we have is temporary. We have the gift of eternal life. We have the gift of relationship with God. We have justification. We have adoption. Those are gifts that can't be taken away, but health, youth, possessions, all of those are temporary. We should be thankful for them, but realize that they are temporary. And so the further application of that, or it might be to say that we should hold on to those things lightly. We should be very careful about the hold that they have on us. Because if we find our value, if we find our purpose in those things, then our value and our purpose can be taken away from us. And they will be taken away from us. What else? They shouldn't be our goal. There are things that, there's that, I think it's what's called the happiness paradox, the idea that those who are, that set out with happiness as their goal to pursue, rarely find it, whereas those who set out with a purpose are those that it's those who aren't directly pursuing happiness that find it. In the same way, it's those, if we make these things our goal, even if we attain them, they're going to be a burden. They're going to be bondage. They're not going to be the freedom that we think they are. If we are pursuing God's glory, these things may be added to us, but we can wear them lightly. They are not our goal. Anything else? Yes, exactly. If you have ways of investing your time and your energy and your resources in things that are going to be only temporary, and those that are going to bear lasting fruit, Which is the wiser thing? And so while this is sobering, that all of these blessings, all of these gifts, all of these things that make life pleasant are temporary, it is, Ryle says, the same thought ought to cheer and comfort every true Christian, that your trials, your crosses, and your conflicts also are all temporary. They will soon come to an end, and even now they are working for you an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So it's not just health and relationships and physical blessings that are temporary, but all of the evils and the trials of this world that we face and cause our suffering, all the persecutions, all of these things, they are temporary as well. And sometimes it's easy to fixate on the blessings being temporary, but it is also the trials and the difficulties that are temporary and passing away. We need to contemplate the fact that we are all moving towards a world where everything is eternal. We aren't set up well to contemplate eternity. In some ways, life in a fallen world means that we don't deal really well with either truth, that life is the reality of death, that our mortal life is for a fixed period and is temporary. Or we also don't deal well with trying to live well in light of eternity. On the one hand, as Ecclesiastes says, God has put eternity into man's heart. We all know on some level that this is not all there is, that this isn't right, that the idea that we're here for a time and then we just blink out of existence, there's part of us that can't accept that. We know that that is not the way things are, and we can't live consistently in believing that. It leads to just absolute nihilism. But also, we have a hard time saying, yes, we believe in eternity, and valuing it correctly. There is some, I don't remember what the name of it is, in economics there's some idea, like, it's not the discount rate, but something. It's the idea that like, if someone says, if I can give you $10 now, or give you $20 next month, and, you know, which one do you take? And to some extent, someone might say, well, for next month, I'll take the $20. But someone says, I'll give you $10 now or $20 5 years from now. Then people will be like, oh no, I'll take the $10. At some point, the further things out are, the more we discount them. And don't have a hard time, really valuing those things. That's kind of what procrastination is about, right? There's like, present you is going like, I want this now, and it's looking to future you and saying, deal with the consequences. I'm not there now. I'm not there yet, so I'm not going to worry about it. And so if we're like that with things like our money and our work and our time, how much more ill-equipped are we to rightly value eternal life, eternal rewards? But this is reality. This is the way that this is what is true, that there is eternal life. And so how is this to, how should that affect our lives? The idea that we are moving towards a world where everything is going to be eternal. How would that change the way that we would live if we really grasped and lived in light of that truth?
Proportions would change.
Proportions. What do you mean?
Things here would grow frankly dim.
Yes, exactly. In the light of His glory and grace. Yes.
Yeah.
It would change the way that we value our time, value our possessions. It would change the way I think that we value people. C.S. Lewis had a very profound quote, and I think it came from The Weight of Glory. His essay says, There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be that of a kind, and is in fact the merriest kind, of which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. That's hard. That's when you're dealing with the cashier at the gas station, when you're dealing with the customer service representative on the phone from Comcast who's not giving you the answer that you need. It's hard to remember. I am dealing with an immortal soul. I am dealing with someone who is either going to be worshiping and delighting for all eternity in the existence, in the presence of the holy God, or someone who is going to be bearing the weight of their sins for all eternity. That makes it so that every, in one sense, every interaction that we have with people, we can't call any of them trivial interactions. And so, on the one hand, knowing that eternal life, even if we can't really comprehend all that that means, that is a tremendous source of comfort, encouragement, and strength for the believer. Because throughout the New Testament, believers are comforted during trials and persecution with reminders like that they have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that they will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away, that they will never again hunger, never again will they thirst, that they're traveling towards an eternal glory that far outweighs all of their trials. That they will see as they have been seen, that they will know as they are known, that they will be with the Lord forever. It's in light of these kinds of things that the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians. He says, encourage each other with these words. He's in that passage, he's specifically talking about the return of Jesus Christ. But that's the idea, that is the gateway into these eternal blessings. You can bear up under these trials because we know that they are temporary and that our inheritance is forever. But on the other hand, knowing that punishment is eternal for those that don't know Christ should be incredibly sobering. I've said it over and over again that Christianity is both radically exclusive and radically inclusive. That we say, look, there is no way to be forgiven of our sins, to have that paid for, atoned for, that there is no way around the justly deserved punishment that is coming upon every sinful person, other than to have Christ pay for it. And it is only through faith in Christ that happens. You're not going to find that through any other religion. You're not going to find that through any philosophy. You're not going to find that by being a good person, by having your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. It is only through faith in Christ. We say it is radically exclusive. We say all these other ways lead to death. They are false hopes. But it is radically inclusive, and they say there is no other way to Christ, but everyone is welcome. There is nothing that you have to, there is no prerequisites. You don't have to prepare yourself for this. You don't have to jump through certain hoops, go to certain classes. Every person that hears the gospel is invited to respond to it, respond in faith, to place their faith in Christ and be accepted. It does not matter what ethnic group you're part of, which socioeconomic group you are part of, you are all invited. It is radically inclusive. But the Bible doesn't leave much room for wiggle room for interpretation here. There are those who want to say, oh, this is temporary. Maybe this is that whatever punishment that there might be, if God has to punish, then it is something that is temporary. In Mark 9, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so people might say, well, that's obviously figurative language. We don't believe that people are actually eaten by worms for all eternity by some sort of eternal worm. That's just, you know, he's painting a picture that it's very serious. But we can't, like, read too much into that. Well, then, let's look at Matthew 25, verses 45 through 46. Jesus says that, and then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's not figurative. That's a simple statement of fact. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10 says, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at amongst all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. How we live our lives in this world brings consequences in the next that are so tremendous that they almost take away our breath and we shrink back from looking at them. It is a deadly, dangerous thing to think that we can live and die in sin and that there will be no account, or that there will be somehow only a temporary account, that we can somehow work this off and be made right with God. That's not what the scripture teaches. We are moving towards a world where everything is eternal, or to eternal life or eternal death. So, Ryle spends a bit of time dealing with this idea. I'm not sure I would necessarily call it particularly popular in our day, but just this idea that you know, okay, fine, there's punishment, but you know, it's only for a time. We can work this off. We can burn this off. It's sort of like the Roman Catholic idea of purgatory. It's like, you know, yes, okay, we died in sin. But if we, you know, you give us some time to suffer through these things and to do these works, then eventually we can get to the point where we've worked off our sin. But I think these things also apply to just the idea that God won't punish sin. He says, let us be faithful because of the truths that are revealed in Christianity. He says, if a man without faith in Christ or sanctification of the Spirit can escape eternal punishment, then sin is no longer an infinite evil, and there was no need for Christ's sacrifice. Hebrews 9 very clearly says, and it's just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. There is no, hey, like, I, after death, I can decide, like, you know, hey, take backs, please. I'd like to change my mind. He gives an example. Evidently, after hearing George Whitefield preach on the need for conversion, he had someone come up afterwards, very excited, and say, oh, yes, you know, thank you. I really do hope to be converted, but, you know, but not until after I die. He wanted to enjoy the what he saw as the benefits of not being converted. And then after he's dead, that's a good time to start living a righteous life. That's foolishness. But while we can see the folly in that, people live as if that's true. He says, let's be faithful because of holiness and morality. I can imagine nothing so pleasant to our flesh and blood as the deceptive theory that we may live in sin and yet escape eternal damnation. And that although we are enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures while we are here, that we will somehow all eventually get to heaven. Just tell the young man who squandered his wealth in wild living that heaven's available even for those who live and die in sin. And then he is never likely to turn from it. Why should he repent and take up the cross if he can get to heaven, eventually get to heaven without repenting? Augustine had to be converted from that thinking. Remember, he very famously, as a young man, prayed to the Lord. And he said, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. He eventually realized the folly of that sort of thinking, that he can't put off repentance. And let us be faithful because of the common hopes of all of God's saints. Weil says that any argument that can be made for the temporariness or the changeableness of a judgment can be made against eternal life. If you're going to go back to, let me go back to my previous slide where we talked about that quote from Mark where, I lost it. Yes. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with, down the next one. This is, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteousness into eternal life. They're spoken of the exact same way. And for someone to say, well, that one's figurative. It's not really eternal punishment. Well, then is eternal life really eternal either? Yes, I am. I have notes, so I'm sorry. When I'm reading, not all my scripture references are on here. See, I've got. maybe I should have done a better job with my putting all my scripture references up. But he says it's impossible to separate the two things. No ingenious theological definition can divide them. They stand or fall together. The same language is used. The same figures of speech are employed when the Bible speaks about either condition. Every attack on the duration of hell is also an attack on the duration of heaven. It's true that if we take away the fear of hell from sinners, that we have taken away our own hope. And our future state in the unseen world of eternity depends entirely on what we are in the present. In Galatians 6:8, Paul says, the one who sows to please his sinful nature from the sinful nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now, if you just take that out of context, that could sound like works righteousness. That could sound like earning your salvation. Why is that not teaching work salvation? The one who sows to please his sinful nature, and from that nature will reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life.
Please the Spirit, unless we have the Spirit.
Yeah. He says, he sows to please his sinful nature from that nature. It's a matter of living out of your nature. In a sense, what we are is not fundamentally changed at our death. If we are someone who has been made a new creation, if we love God imperfectly, certainly, Do we fall short of how we want to love and serve him? Yes, but we love him, have been changed, have been given a new nature, are a new creation. We love God. We love our Savior. Then at death, we are confirmed and made perfect in that love. And if we do not have that love, if we are not in him, it's not something that we suddenly begin to have after death. Ryle says, the Bible clearly teaches that what we are when we die, whether converted or unconverted, either believers or unbelievers, whether godly or ungodly, so we will be when we rise again at the sound of the last trumpet. There is no repentance in the grave. There is no conversion after the last breath is drawn. Now is the time to believe in Christ and to lay hold of eternal life. Now is the time to turn from darkness to light and to make our calling and election sure. The night comes when no man can work. As the tree falls, there it will lie. If we leave this world refusing to repent and believe, we will rise in the same condition on resurrection morning and find it would have been better for us if we had not been born. Also, he says that it is critical for us to remember in the midst of temptation to remember eternity. Why? Why is that? Why should that matter to us in the middle of trials and temptation? Mm-hmm. If we say like the consequences of this are only this short time, in the midst of temptation, we are evaluating. We're trying to weigh. Oh, let's weigh the short term pleasure versus the consequences. And inevitably, on the other side of temptation, it immediately turns to regret. I wish I hadn't done that. The payoff was not worth the price. And that's just valuing it immediately. But on the scale of eternity, not that this is a matter of losing salvation, but when we look at the so-called rewards of sin, they don't satisfy. Even on the tiny short scale of human life, they don't satisfy. Much less when we are contemplating eternity. It's not a matter of we're going to regret this for just, you know, the fixed number of years that we have left in this life. Even on to eternity, we're going to look back and be like, thank the Lord that those sins are paid for, but I wish I had not done that. Even though God has used this, even though God has atoned for it, even though God has glorified himself by his mercy, it was not worth it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great friend to whom we must all look to help, both for now and eternity. Paul says, why did Jesus come into the world? Pretty basic question. Hopefully we all have some answers to that. Why did Jesus come into the world?
To save sinners.
To save sinners? What else?
Save his people.
And saving, that word save is doing a lot of work, right? What's involved in saving us? His perfect obedience. But what is he saving us? He's saving us from, but he's also saving us to. What?
Sanctification.
Yep, sanctification. But an eternal sanctification. He's saving us from an eternal punishment to being made perfect and dwelling with him in his presence for all eternity. He came to bring life and immortality to light, to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. He has came to grant us life and immortality, and to set us free from the slavery of fear and death. temporary things don't offer, they can't offer any comfort when our lives come to an end. I don't think any of us, anyone's going to get to the end of their life and be like, oh, but like, I really love my car. Or I've still got 7 figures in the retirement account score. That can't offer us comfort when our lives come to an end, because as it's cliche, but you can't take it with you. It's very true. When my mom died when I was a teenager, I know that she didn't want to leave behind a family that loved her, and she still had a couple teenage kids that needed her. But I also never got from her any fear of death itself, because she knew her Savior, and she faced it even wasting away from cancer with comfort of heart and courage. Ryle says, I say again, blessed is he that believes. He alone is rich, independent, and beyond the reach of harm. If you and I have no comfort among temporary things and no hope for the eternal things, then it is completely our own fault. It is because we refuse to come to Christ to have life. So the applications, of course, Ryle's always going to end with applications, and they're always going to be very pointed. So the first one is, of course, how are you using your time? This is what we talked about. Like, are the things that we have to live in this world? We have to provide for our families. We are commanded to exercise dominion in this world, to take the world as we find it and to make something of it for out of obedience to God and love for our neighbors. But are we making idols of those things? How are we using our time? What are the priorities that we are pursuing? Are we pursuing our work out of a desire for, is the payoff the bank account? Or is the payoff obedience to God and love for neighbor? Even more fundamentally, I'm surprised he didn't put this one first, because that's what he always does. As we contemplate eternity, the first question that we need to be asking ourselves is, how are we going to be spending it? We are, the end is coming fast upon every single one of us. Where are you going to be? Are you going to be among the wheat or among the chaff? It is not something for us to, it is not wise to put off those contemplations until we can be certain where we are. Ryle says it's a dreadful thing to die unprepared and fall into the hands of the living God. Do you want to be safe now and in eternity? Then seek Christ, Ryle says, and believe in him. Come to him just as you are. Seek him while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. There's still a throne of grace. It is not too late. Really, all these points kind of hang together. Because as he ends, he says, do you want to be happy? Christ is not calling you to repentance to take away your joy. He calls his people to repentance to give them a greater joy, one that is not temporary, one that is that cannot be taken away by trials and difficulties and sufferings. If we know him, we can have peace and comfort even in when temporary things are taken away. As we contemplate this idea of eternity, like I said, we're not well equipped to deal with it. One of my favorites, how I love to quote Andrew Peterson songs. So I'm going to end by quoting an Andrew Peterson song as he deals with this theme. He says, well, we just can't get used to being here. where the ticking clock is loud and clear, children of eternity on the run from entropy. And it hurts so bad, but it's so good to be young. And I don't want to go back. I just want to go on and on and on. So don't lose heart. Though your body's wasting away, your soul is not. It's being remade day by day. Let's close. Our Father, we thank you that we, as we are faced with mortality, as we are faced with the fact that our lives in this world as we know it now is finite. It has an end. Though we see the effects on our bodies, we know those who have gone on to eternity, and those who are sick and suffering. Though our bodies are wasting away, the promise that belongs to your people is that our soul, the inner man, is being remade day by day, and that you will bring that work to perfection. You are not going to abandon us. You are not going to allow our lives to simply come to an end. You hold and you preserve your people. You delight in them. And you will perfect them and keep them in your presence for all eternity. We thank you that we have been adopted into your family, that you will never let us go, and that eternity can be a source of comfort to your people, not a source of terror. There can be no more comforting fact than to know that as we look around our lives and see suffering, we see evil, we see sin, to know that's temporary. Your goodness is not. And we will dwell in your presence forevermore. We thank you for preserving, loving, and keeping us. Amen.